We now look forward to hearing Brother Brian wrap up this study of Isaiah to the topic, All Flesh Shall Come to Worship Before Me.
My dear class members, I asked Brother Nathan to make the final choice of the hymn for our opening, and that was an excellent choice, wasn't it? Behold my servant, see him rise. Exalted in my might, him have I chosen, and in him I place supreme delight. It was an excellent choice by our chairman tonight, and really it's a summary of the book. So if we don't get to a summary at the end of the study, we have already sung it. It's just my little excuse clause before we start. In chapter 65, we had the statement about the new heavens and the new earth. And if that chapter answered the passionate prayer of Isaiah in chapter 63 and 64, as it does, you remember 63 and 64 was Isaiah's most passionate prayer as he was considering that awesome scene that was given in verses 1 to 6 of chapter 63, that remarkable statement of divine vengeance. The day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. It was the time of the controversies of Zion. And so that picture wrought in Isaiah the need to seek and to pray unto God for his people. 63 into 64 is that very passionate and remarkable prayer on behalf of his people. So it flows on then into chapter 65. And 65, where it comes to speak eventually about the heavens and the earth being afresh, being anew. It's like a beautiful answer, a grander answer than Isaiah could ever have imagined, more than he could ever have perceived. He wanted Israel to be protected and saved out of that, but he got far more, a picture which showed that God's perimeters of what he endeavoured to do were far greater than the prophet could ever have thought. Not just Israel, but the world was going to benefit in an overwhelming way. Everything would be changed and different. Life itself would be given. And there would be all kinds of blessings, as in that 65th chapter in the statement about creating Jerusalem a rejoicing and her people a joy, and I create new heavens and a new earth. So he got more, as it were, than he ever expected. And so that 65th is flowing on. I want you to catch the thrill of that. The 66th, my dear brothers, is not unrelated to that. We already mentioned in another class that as 65 verse 17 mentions about the new heavens and the earth, so also chapter 66 mentions that in verse 22. So there is a very real connection between these chapters, and we miss a lot if we do not see that flow of thought that's running like a beautiful stream through those last sections of the prophecy. And if the divine anointed conqueror, because that's what we see, isn't it, in chapter 63, verses 1 to 6. If he was going to bring a day of vengeance with a scene of historic judgment, as he does in 63, then that inevitably must mean that there was going to be division. Judgment means that, doesn't it? Judgment puts one person on that side and another on this side. It puts these, the redeemed, and the favourable right-hand side, and it puts the unrewarding, it puts them on the left-hand side. And the judgment is portrayed all through this section, the division. And you know, when you think about the book of Isaiah, that's really, whilst perhaps not just the warm message that you might like the prophecy to begin on, yet there are other books that are like that too. When Jesus got to the end of his teaching, he gave them the passage about the sheep and the goats in Matthew chapter 25. The wise and the foolish servants. There's a need, isn't there? In the final statement of teaching, there is a need to be frank and honest. And he is. The Lord was, and so was Isaiah. He put the whole panoramic and glorious vision. But in the end, he came to his people with a message and said, this is the facts. Respond, and this. Turn your back, and it's that. And so, whilst, as someone expressed to me, chapter 66, not as you might think the prophecy would finish, when you really think about it, perhaps it is what you might think. It's a frank and honest statement. It's very much like the book of Revelation, isn't it? Get to the end of the last chapter and he says, he that is just, let him be just still. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He that is clean, let him be unclean. There's a division, there's divine judgment, and that's what happened. That's a faithful statement to all his people. So Isaiah is very similar in that regard. It's good to have a little list of those, what we might call statements of division. Just pick them up again. 65 verse 1 and 2. This is quite an important part of grasping the sense of these last few chapters. Verse 1. I am sought of them that ask not for me. I am found of them that sought me not. What a lovely response. They were jumping for the opportunity. There was enthusiasm in their approach. I said, behold me, unto a nation that was not called by my name. It wasn't a nation, it was the nations, collectively called the nation. Because that's what Deuteronomy described them as a foolish nation. And he's quoting Deuteronomy in this place. But to Israel, I spread out my hands all the day unto rebellious people, which walked in a way that was not good after their own thoughts, and they wouldn't change it. Verse 6 and 7, behold, it is written before me, I can't change it, the record's indelibly laid down, I will not keep silence, but will recompense, even recompense, into their bosom. See? What they deserve, what they've asked for, what they've worked for, they will get. Your iniquities and the iniquities of your fathers together, saith Yahweh, which have burned incense upon the mountains and blasphemy upon the hills, therefore I will measure their former work into their bosom. It's division, isn't it? Division and judgment. Allocation according as their life has been. But verse 10, and Sharon shall be a fold of flocks, and the valley of Achor a place for the herds to lie down in, for my people that have sought me. Verse 1. Two times. Verse 13 and 14. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, my servant shall eat, but ye shall be hungry. Behold, my servant shall drink, but ye shall be thirsty. Behold, my servant shall rejoice, but ye shall be ashamed. Behold, my servant shall sing for joy of heart, but ye shall cry for sorrow of heart, and shall howl for vexation of spirit. Ye shall leave your name for a curse unto my chosen, for the Lord Yahweh shall slay thee, and call his servants by another name. The name of Jesus Christ, really in effect, historically outworked. So it was a very blatant message, wasn't it? And that division into two types, sheep and goats, if you like, is continued in chapter 66. In verse 3, for example, we've got God repudiating the religion, even the offerings of people that came to the temple. They have, he said, however, verse 3, they have chosen their own ways and never mind their ox or their lamb or their oblation or their incense. It's abhorrent in my eyes. Why? Because ye have chosen their own ways. Your soul delighteth in their abominations. In contrast, verse 2, end of that verse, to this man will I look, even to him that is of poor and of contrite spirit, and really is interested in my word, trembleth at my word. What I say, he wants to do. It goes right into his heart, he responds to that. So verse 5, that same division is expressed again. And here in verse 5 we've got the other factor, that there's the turning of the tables. Hear the word of Yahweh, ye that tremble at his word, picking up verse 2. Hear the word of Yahweh, ye that tremble at his word. They've always heard his word. So they're going to hear this. Your brethren that hated you, that cast you out for my name's sake, said, let Yahweh be glorified, but he shall appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed. The tables were going to be turned. Now, last class, very quickly, I just made reference to the blind man, but I want to just illustrate that, because one or two after spoke to me and said, you know, about that passage, and I thought perhaps it wasn't fair that we jump through it, because this is really exceedingly beautiful. Come back to John 9 with our finger also, hand also, in chapter 66. Got the picture? There's people that tremble that God would look to and find a place, by implication, a place to dwell. It wasn't concerned so much about that temple. Where's the place that you will build for me? This man will I look. Implication, that's where he's going to dwell. He dwelt in the temple in the normal circumstances, that's how Israel understood it. But the implication of that verse is that would come a time when neither here nor in Jerusalem or any other place would there be a temple built for him, but this is where he would dwell. In the heart of a poor and contrite person. All right. In John chapter 9, we have a blind man. He doesn't know where to go. And he's, by implication, close to the temple, as they often were, hoping that someone might drop a coin in their hand. And so we read in, you know, of course, the story of how he was healed. And we read in verse 16, therefore said some of the Pharisees, this man is not of God, because he keepeth not the Sabbath day. Oh? Others said, how can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? That was a good question, wasn't it? And there was a division among them. Isn't that interesting? There's a sorting out going on exactly here. As men began to assess both what he did and what he said, and they're falling on different sides. Verse 22, these words spake his parents, because they were asked to give witness, and they said, will you ask him, he's of age? These words spake his parents because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if any man did confess that he was Christ, that Jesus was Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. Put another way, excommunicated, or, in the terms of Isaiah, cast out. That's what it meant. He wouldn't, as we might express it, be in fellowship. So if a person dare say that he believed that Jesus was Christ, then the Jewish eldership would say, you're out. The charge was one of heresy. Now in verse 24, when they came to him again to try and knock this witness off the stand, so to speak, this wonderful little witness that's suddenly able to see in more ways than one. Verse 24, then again called they the man that was blind and said unto him, give God the praise. We know that this man is a sinner. Now look at that in terms of Isaiah 66. That is exactly what the prophet said, isn't it? Verse 5. They said that they will cast you out for my name's sake. And they said, let Yahweh be glorified. That's exactly what this crowd of Pharisees are saying. Deny this man and give the glory to God. Oh, he said, whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. And then they started to ask him about how it happened. He said, will you also believe? Verse 27. He answered them, I have told you already, and did ye not hear? Wherefore would ye hear it again? That's the whole issue of chapter 66 of Isaiah, isn't it? He says that to them. When I called, none did answer. When I spake, they did not hear. 66 verse 4. It's almost as though John is just picking up the phrases and dropping them into his record so that we can see what is the first and absolute interpretation of the 66th chapter. So we come down to verse 34. You see, it's all about hearing and so forth. See verse 31 again. It's all about hearing. Or verse 30. The man answered and said unto them, "Why, hearing is a marvellous thing, that ye know not from whence he is, and yet he hath opened mine eyes." Is that a trembler? That's a trembler, isn't it? The simplicity of the things are there, and he responds and gets the answer because he wants to. There's nothing else stopping him. He really fears what God has done. His whole little body would have been trembling with joy at this time. And these evil men are trying to put up everything they can to stop his sincerity of reasoning. So verse 34, they answered and said unto him, "Thou wast altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us?" And they cast him out. "Your brethren that hated you, that cast you out for my name's sake." This is the most amazing thing, isn't it? It's just going down one after the other, just ticking them off. And Jesus, or the Lord, had said, "But to this man will I look, even to him that is a poor and of a contrite spirit." And so out of fellowship, away from the temple, away from his brethren, despised, forgotten, his joy so suddenly turned into a mixed event. It says in verse 35, Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And when he had found him, he said unto him, "Dost thou believe on the Son of God?" And the man, without doubt, trembling, he said, "Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him?" Isn't that absolutely beautiful? There's a trembler at God's word. He took the simple thing that was happening, glorious as it was, and he could not be shifted from the convictions of that. Never mind what philosophies came, never mind looking right in the eyes of this group or that group or something else in society, what was right was what he stood with, and you couldn't shift him. And that's what God loves. There's character in a poor and contrite spirit. Was it Brother Michael Owen who said the other day, if you think of a meek man is a weak man, try and be meek for a week. It's very good, isn't it? It's a strong man who is meek because he can see God and he follows that. And that man's a meek man, but my word, he's a strong man, isn't he? That's the kind of simplicity of faith that we need to have. And I want to just make a plea, my dear brothers and sisters, to use that red ink. You know, recently there was a red ink campaign. Have you heard of the red ink campaign? Well, some of us lost our Bibles, and some other lovely people decided they're going to find those Bibles, and they called it the red ink campaign, which I thought was quite cute. Well, if that means something, I'd love you to use your red ink when you get home, and before you go to bed, take up those little references in John 9. There'll be some more later. But take them up. They are precious things, aren't they? If that doesn't spell the wonder of your Bible, whatever could? And as we just note those little things and feel that John is just picking those up from Isaiah, it's not only telling us that what the interpretation of that section of Isaiah means, but it's also saying this, that as we've travelled through a long book, which has got many unknown areas, hasn't it? Before we came to Isaiah, lots of areas of Isaiah, and still will be some, where we were not sure what that really meant. And some people can say, "Oh, what's the Old Testament? What's Isaiah?" and leave it behind. But you know, what that shows us is that Lord Jesus was not one of those. He knew Isaiah. He knew all the Word of God. And so, out of the blue, he just plucks these phrases because he knew those passages. Just like our Brighton Bible class has persevered with that book to get through it and to understand it, that's what Jesus did as well. He worked on those pages till he could clearly see the import of them. And I think that's an excellent example for us. While we're just in John, I want to show you two other cast out passages, as we might call them. One's in John chapter 12. It's very likely that all of these cast out passages have their echo to Isaiah 66. John 12 verse 42. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also, many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. It's the same program, isn't it? The same intention. Chapter 16 and verse 2. These things have I spoken unto you, verse 1, that ye should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service. That's Isaiah 66, isn't it, in verse 5? It's absolutely what it's saying. Give God the glory. And in the seventh chapter of Acts, of course, Stephen takes up the words of Isaiah chapter 66. Another classic fulfillment of the prophecy. In Isaiah, in Acts chapter 7, he takes up the front of the chapter. And it's in a discussion about God's dwelling place. The frame of mind of the Jewish people has come to be that, you know, God dwells in that most holy place, and he just isn't anywhere else. If you're not there, he's not there. You haven't got him. And he says, verse 48, after a long time when they never had a permanent house, a long time when they never even had a tabernacle, howbeit the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What house will ye build me, saith the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hands made all these things, this timber, stones and other things that you use to build the temple? How can you build me a house in that sense? And verse 51 makes plain, you see, the group of people that were going to fulfill the terms of Isaiah 66. Because then, having stated that, seen the hardness of their hearts, their willfulness to go on their way, he says, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? They have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers. So they filled up the measure of their fathers. And that's Stephen's application of it, isn't it? There's not much doubt then as to the main application of Isaiah chapter 66. So if we come back to our 66th chapter, and to verse 6, we find that verse 6 answers verse 5. That's their behaviour in verse 5. And the result, verse 6. The result is that there is a voice of noise from the city of Jerusalem. It's even more close to the center than that. It's the epicenter of Israel. A voice from the temple. Whose voice is this? Surely in invading armies. A voice of Yahweh that maketh, that rendereth recompense to his enemies. Recompense. 65 and verse 6. Was his reference. This is a judgment of God that's coming, and it's going to come right to the nation, right to the city. In fact, it will go right to the temple. And it's going to be a judgment of God against his enemies. Now you can see the relevance of that, can't you, to verse 1 and 2. You can see why chapter 66 began with the statement about God's house. It's not bricks and mortar that's going to contain God, but really, when you think about it, it's the heart of man that must contain the Spirit of God. and convey that and radiate it. Verse 1 was relevant to the prophet's concerns, as he said in chapter 64, where in vision he saw the city coming apart and the temple with it. In 64 verse 10, thy holy cities are a wilderness, Zion is a wilderness, Jerusalem a desolation, our holy and our beautiful house, where our fathers praised thee, is burned up with fire. Well, it wasn't when the prophet spoke, but the vision was clear that that was what was going to happen. At the end of chapter 63, verse 18, the same picture is there. Our adversaries have trodden down thy sanctuary. So well before Daniel ever got to speak about that, as he does in chapter 8 and chapter 9, hundreds of years before, Isaiah has already indicated that even the temple itself would be invaded. The enemy would come right into the temple. That's an historic reference. To think that Isaiah has picked that up before Daniel, so long before, and been able to convey the certainty of that. And the reason is because of their behaviour in verses 4 and 5. And of course, the enemies are clearly the enemies that have treated his people in the way that they did in verse 5. Well, the application of that clearly is AD 70, when the Roman armies came against Jerusalem. So in verse 7, where it says, before she prevailed, she brought forth, the she is Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the mother. She's travailing. But before she travailed, and the travail is in verse 6, this terrible travail of the 2 years of invasion of the land, until the city and temple were turned over. But before she travailed, says Isaiah, in a remarkable statement, she brought forth. Before her pain of travail came, she was delivered. She was delivered of a male child. And the Hebrew word zakar, Z-A-K-R, is specifically a man. She was delivered of a male child. I mentioned, I think, last week, or when we had our last class, that Zakar is mentioned in Genesis 17, verse 10, in specific reference to circumcision. So it emphasizes, doesn't it, that word, that it's saying it's going to be a male child. So if we're getting it right, verse 6 is speaking about AD 70, and verse 7 is saying before AD 70, a child will be delivered who will be able to bring forth deliverance. She was delivered of a male child. Well, says the prophet, reasoning about that, this is a strange thing. That's not according to nature. Who hath heard such a thing? Who hath seen such things? We have the travail, then we have the birth. But this is in reverse. Before the travail comes, the child has been provided. But it's more than that. It's more wonderful than that. This is not just a child. The terminology changes. Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children, her sons, Benim. Now, can you see how remarkable that is? When that child is born, says the prophet, it's not just going to be one person. It's going to be earth's salvation. It's going to be a nation. Not the nation of Israel, but the nation which he described in chapter 65 and verse 1. The nation that wanted to seek God, that wanted deliverance. The true Israel of God. Well, expressed as another way, for as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. It's going to be all the children of Zion brought forth in once. So here we have the story then of a child promised. And of course that's Isaiah's story, isn't it? We went through some of those passages last time. where the child is mentioned in chapter 7, chapter 9, unto us a child is given. So it's picking up that theme. And here we get to the last chapter, and it's thumping that theme again. You know, if there's anything that's really tragic about Isaiah, it's the commentaries that have wrecked the consistency of that book. If that's not a most beautiful illustration of the consistency, of the grand message of the former part of the prophecy, is the providing of God's Son. What is the dramatic thing of chapter 66? That God provides a Son that provides salvation for all the earth. A wonderful consistency in the prophecy of Isaiah. And it's a great tragedy to read the commentaries and see how they try and divide it up into various Isaiahs. So the picture is summarized. Well, how can it be that it says that in that one person a nation is brought forth? Well, there are passages that really are very helpful to understand that. 1 Corinthians 15 would be one. In 1 Corinthians 15, for since by man came death, verse 21, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, AD 33-34. Afterward, they that are Christ's at his coming. They're in him, aren't they? They're his seed, his children. It's the fruit of his labours. And this new people come forth as seed, consummate upon his resurrection. Note. So the passages move from just his begettal and his bringing forth as a male child to the time when that male child has an issuance himself, though a single person. And many are brought forth in him by resurrection. In Revelation chapter 1, there's another very good passage. It's teaching exactly the same thing. Revelation 1. And verse 18. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive for evermore. Amen. Now, notice that. I am he that liveth and was dead. Behold, I am alive for evermore. Amen. And have the keys of heaven, of hell and of heaven. Now that one is the first and the last. Verse 17. Fear not, I am the first and the last. The first and the last of what? Of those who were dead and will be alive again. He's the first as the first fruits, but they will have their life in him. Because he's not only the first, but he's also the last. They will have all of their life in him. So those that were dead and will be alive again are indeed in Christ. And so when he rose from the dead, effectively, their salvation was secured. And so in that wonderful way, Isaiah has broadened his picture once again, expanded our minds and demanded that we think about it. How can this be? What is the prophet saying? Well, it's by virtue of the New Testament that we can say very clearly what that means. In him was the life of many people. In verse 9 says, shall I bring to the birth and not cause to bring forth, saith Yahweh? Shall I cause to bring forth and shut the womb, saith thy God? Much as to say, is that a surprise? Do you think you're going to have all the problems, accept all the discipline and the pressures and the judgments upon his people, that have to suffer such ignominy as verse 5, and that I won't be there to see you through it? Do you think I would begin the work and not complete that work? Shall I bring to the birth and not cause to bring forth? Shall I cause to bring forth and shut the womb, saith thy God? No, he will not let us down. So verse 9 is saying, I will never do that. I would never let you down. That nation must be brought forth. Never mind what they might suffer in the present circumstances, God would bring them through. Having begun a good work, he would complete it, as Paul reasons in Philippians 1 and verse 8, isn't it? And in the following verses then, he gives them a glorious picture. It's almost an unprecedented picture in its particular concepts of how beautiful and certain and sure and satisfying is the salvation of his people. Zion and her family, verses 10 to 13, Zion and her family in joy and happiness. Rejoice ye with Jerusalem, and be glad with her, all ye that love her. Rejoice for joy with her, all ye that mourn for her. Hope is realized. God has the answer. Take courage. Rejoice in the certainty of what he has provided. And you know, when you think about verse 10, my dear brothers, it's not talking about something in the future, is it? Isaiah is speaking to his generation, speaking to us. Go to Jerusalem today, you'll find dust bowl and stones, trouble and anguish and broken buses and destroyed homes and a people in fear of their lives. The prophet says to us, rejoice ye with Jerusalem and be glad with her, all ye that love her, that mourn for her. Why is that? Because of the certainty of what God's going to do. It's a tremendous issue in our life, isn't it, to be able to bring the future into our present lives and to live as men in the future that are not sunk in all the problems and all the endless words that people go on with, but our mind is above that and we're thinking higher and better. If we switch onto the radio, that's the level we'll think. If we pick up the Woman's Day, that's the level we'll think of. Just try. And that's just exactly how they think of it. All the problems of the world. Listen to Philip, what's his name? He just drives me insane, that man, because he's never got an answer, but he loves all the problems in the world. Tell me your problems, and they all go away, and they've got no answers. And that's how he likes it. That's why he's still got his job, because he never gives an answer. Because if you give an answer, there's an opinion. You put these against these, or whatever. So he sits there and hears the lot, never provides an answer. Always talking, but never able to provide the facts. But here is a people that are encouraged to rejoice in the message of the scriptures. Rejoicing with Jerusalem and be glad with her, all ye that love her. And in verse 11 he says that ye may suck, what dramatic and beautiful language this is, that ye may suck and be satisfied with the breasts of her consolations. Here is a child that is upon its mother in all of its security and dependence. Its love of its mother, its absolute satisfaction with its mother, that ye may milk out and be delighted with the abundance of her glory. The abundance of her glory means more than that. It means with all the fruitfulness that she can bring to her child as a mother wants to do it. What a picture, what a picture. It comes into such a tender and beautiful thing. This is the words of the Most High God toward us. God is seen there like with a mother's love toward his people, inviting them to rejoice in all the security and satisfaction that privileged position could ever mean. You know, here is the right attitude for us, isn't it, in daily life. We hear of Bali, we hear of Moscow, people in the theatre, and New York, and September the 11th, and wherever it might be. But you know, above and beyond that, my dear brothers and sisters, we need to grab hold of the fact, don't we, that it's all centering upon Jerusalem. If you think about that, it's true. Some of the world's leaders have increasingly seen that the issue is Israel and Jerusalem. It's as though God is saying, when, you know, here's Bali, a most pleasant, beautiful place of careless living where everybody puts their feet up and that's what they go to do whatever they want to do, and they do it there, and all of a sudden it's in turmoil. Bombs go off in all directions. What for? Surely that's to say to the world, you've got to settle the controversy of Zion. You want to forget about it? But I'm not going to let you forget about it. And that's in the far southern ocean, isn't it? In the lands are far off. In Indonesia, who knows where Indonesia is? Where's Bali? People went to get their maps and look at their maps. Well, here it is. But the point that God surely is making is the controversy of Zion is burning hot. It's right up from the north in Moscow. And the centre of Gog's dominion, people from all kinds of walks of life are in this theatre together, and all of a sudden, it's a turmoil. 100 people lose their life to save 700. Why? Because he's saying to the world, don't sit still until the controversy of Zion is answered. I won't let you sit still. It will go on until that situation is met. And saying to Israel, isn't it? You want to identify with the nations and you want to give away Jerusalem? And they did. Do you know that President Rabin of Israel, he was the Prime Minister, do you know that he said of the Bible that the Bible was an old-fashioned book completely unrelated to the realities of present life? That's what he said. No wonder somebody came up and shot him. Because that was the mind of the Prime Minister of Israel. But God will not let them do that, will he? Why, the other one comes up and he goes over Barak, he goes over to America and he sits at Camp David. Named, no doubt, because of great King David. Sits at Camp David. And eventually pulls out of his pocket a plan which is going to give half of Jerusalem to the Arab peoples. Desperate for peace. Why peace? So he can sit on the Mediterranean and waste his time as all the Gentiles do. That's what Israel want. Make money and waste their time, just like the life of the Gentiles. He'll sell Jerusalem for that. And he pulls out his trump card and puts it on the table, and Arafat spits at it. Said, I want the lot or nothing. What's that? What was that for? It was to tell Israel, you can't deal like that. Do you know, they went down to Hebron just before that, in Barak's time, and I still have the photo at home, and it shows the Star of David flag being lowered by Israeli soldiers. Over that city, in that city, under that flag, the flag of David, the Star of David on that flag. It was at Hebron that he began as king, a king of Israel, and made that great thing in their history, working under God. And they took that flag down, and under that flag slept Abraham, Isaac and Jacob with their wives. They're going to give that back. God won't let them do it, will he? It's very, very clear he will not let that settle. And from Bali to Moscow, from Moscow to New York, the thing goes on and builds up. And my dear brothers and sisters, who knows the answer to those things like you and I do? We're very privileged people, aren't we? Wonderfully privileged. Enormously privileged. Well, who wants to worry about Women's Day with all that? And all the other stuff. Women's Day, you might get some other one, I don't care. But we've all got some magazine that's not worth reading, haven't we? We've all got time that we waste. That's the point. It's time for us to get our thoughts and our passions involved in the true issues that are here before us, as God will not let the controversy of Zion. That's what that was the city. He swore to David concerning that spot, and he will not let it go until finally he will fulfill the vision. Look at the beautiful sense of verse 12. For thus saith Yahweh, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river. You know, when a river runs, it's a beautiful thing to see, and it flows. And you look there, back, and it's still flowing, and it's still coming at you all the time. I'll extend a peace to her like a river. There were times when Isaiah spoke about a river, and it was the Assyrian River, wasn't it? Chapter 8. It was going to flow over its banks and come down right through. And up to the neck would it come, said Isaiah in chapter 8, but no more. This is a river of peace. What Jerusalem really meant, Jerusalem, river of peace for a city of peace. And the glory of the Gentiles, like a flowing stream, that is the wealth of the Gentiles. Peace is a state, isn't it? But the glory of the Gentiles will be a material well-being that will flow into that city, and it will come like a flowing stream. endlessly, copiously. And Jerusalem that sits now in stones and ignominy and danger and violence will be a place of beautiful streams of peacefulness and glory of wealth coming into its portals. Then shall ye suck. Ye shall be borne upon her sides and be dandled upon her knees. For all the satisfaction of the little child that is resting on its mother's side and then draws upon its mother with tremendous confidence and satisfaction, all that Evan wanted. And God says, when Jerusalem is like this, my people will draw upon her with all the satisfaction that can be granted from a mother's love. Isn't that absolutely beautiful? You know, that's God that chose that simile. What an amazing thing. Truly amazing record. Be dandled upon her knees. And so Jerusalem as the mother of us all is painted in this very beautiful and special way. And when you see this, verse 14, did we miss verse 13? We did. As one whom his mother comforteth, so will I comfort you. It's a mother's love, and ye shall be comforted in Jerusalem. Well, my dear brothers and sisters, if that's the case, we're not going to have nationalistic spirit now, are we? If this is what's coming, then we're not really terribly interested about the glory of Adelaide or the magnificence of the games in Sydney or somewhere like that. When we go travelling, it's not really to see all those sights so much, is it? It's not really the heart and throb of a Christadelphian. What he really wants to see is Jerusalem and its glory. He takes pleasure in her stones and favours the dust thereof. Because that's where his heart is. Sons of Zion. And when you see this, verse 14, your heart shall rejoice and your bones shall flourish like a herb. And the hand of Yahweh shall be known toward his servants and his indignation toward his enemies. Enemies, verse 6. There's a separation made there again in verse 14. And when you see this, your heart shall rejoice. Now that's a beautiful thing, isn't it? When the vision is made plain, those that have stayed on God's side in their humility and their consistency of life, satisfied with that way of life, they have now this wonderful sense of satisfaction in eternal life. I want you to come to John chapter 16. Again, this is exceedingly beautiful. Stumbled across one day when really we're looking at John chapter 16, but it's an exceedingly beautiful thing. You remember that John 16 has already been indicated as quoting from Isaiah 66, verse 2 was the passage that we quoted there. But it's the passage in John 16 where Jesus says that after a little while you won't see him and after a little while you will see me. Now Jesus knew, verse 19, that they were desirous to ask him and said among them, do you inquire among yourselves of that I said, a little while and ye shall not see me, and again a little while and ye shall see me? See, they didn't have the picture of the resurrection in mind. Verily, verily, I say unto you that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. You'll be down, they'll be up. And ye shall be sorrowful. And they were. They turned and went back to their trades. They left him. Only John was there at the cross, and the rest just fled. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. But your sorrow shall be turned into joy. Now that's exactly what Isaiah 66 had said. But he shall appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed. Right? Then Jesus says, verse 21, a woman when she is in travail hath sorrow. That's what Isaiah 66 was talking about. The woman was Jerusalem. A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. The solution is the coming of a man. Now he's talking about why he was going to be absent for a few days, and after a little while he'd be there again. Story is about his resurrection, about his rebirth from the grave. Now he says in verse 22, picking it up again, "And ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again," in brackets, "after resurrection, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you." Now that's coming straight out of Isaiah 66, isn't it? As he said in verse 14, "And when ye see this, your heart shall rejoice." What puts Jerusalem back on the map? What makes Jerusalem able to succor its sons? It's because Jesus rose from the dead. God gave him life, and he was therefore able to go forth to another time. And he will be the one that will put Jerusalem on the map. It'll be he that will make that glorious, and in that glory his people will find their security and satisfaction. And Jesus, preempting that, because of course his resurrection was going to be a long time from his kingship, but knowing that that was now certain because of his resurrection was coming up, he brings Isaiah 66 and all of its certainty, because this is what it's about, isn't it? "You're not there yet," says Isaiah, "but take confidence in the thing that is coming." And Jesus is making the same application to his disciples. You think you're down now, and you think the others have got their tails up. But he says, "I tell you, there's a time coming when you will be rejoicing, and they will be weeping." All right, so that's a very remarkable statement, straight out of Isaiah chapter 66. Now when we come to chapter 66 again, we find in the following two verses, verses 15 and 16, that the theatre of divine judgment increases dramatically. If verse 6 was about AD 70, verses 15 and 16 are a worldwide judgment. "For behold, Yahweh will come with fire, and with his chariots like a whirlwind, to render anger with fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire." Verse 16, "For by fire and by his sword will Yahweh plead with all flesh, and the slain of Yahweh shall be many." Just to notice the all-encompassing nature of these last verses, notice again, you've got all flesh in verse 16. Verse 18, middle of the verse, "all nations and tongues." Verse 23, two-thirds through, "all flesh come to worship." And the last two verses of the chapter are, "it shall be an whoring unto all flesh." So the theatre has broadened dramatically to the judgment upon the Gentiles. Now, still with our hand in Isaiah 66, this time we go to the New Testament, but to Thessalonians. And just see how remarkably that passage in verse 15 is taken into Thessalonians. The second of Thessalonians, chapter 1. Verse 15, "with fire and chariots like a whirlwind, to render his anger with fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire." And so it says in verse 7, 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 7, "And to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe in that day." It's the same divisional sense, isn't it? And they were down and these were up, and God's going to reverse that circumstance. Straight out of Isaiah 66. At the end of verse 6, it picks up this sense of the divisional sense and the final recompense, which we've got in Isaiah 66 and verse 15 and 16. Seeing it is a righteous thing, verse 6, with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. So again, you know, Peter quotes Isaiah 66. Lord Jesus quotes it. Paul quotes it. Stephen quotes it. They all knew the chapter, didn't they? And they must have known it well to be so familiar with it as they obviously were. So verses 15 and 16 then are picking up that vision that we had in chapter 63 of the vengeance and judgments of God and bringing it up again. This is a worldwide effect. The slain of the Lord shall be many. There's a kindred passage, I'll just give it to you, Jeremiah 25 and verse 33, and there it says, "And the slain of the Lord shall be many in that day from one end of the earth unto the other." That's something to think about, isn't it? Dramatic thing. And verse 17 then is a sweeping denunciation upon those upon whom that judgment will come. What are they up to? "They that sanctify themselves and purify themselves in the gardens, behind one tree in the midst, eating swine's flesh and the abomination of the mouse, shall be consumed together, saith Yahweh." So verse 17 is saying that the judgments of God that are going to come, verse 15 and 16, are going to be particularly upon those who revel in idolatry. In the days of the prophet, there were these gardens that were set apart. In the law, many, many times in the record of Kings, it refers to the Asherah, the groves. And it seems that what Israel liked to do was sort of build these trees around a certain site, as though they, inside that, they could do what they liked because God couldn't see. And so that was what the nations did, and Israel copied that. And in those groves, there are all kinds of things that went on. The Asherah perhaps doesn't even speak of the tree so much. It seems that it was really a sensuous piece of work that suggested immorality in the very manner in which it was constructed. And so they gathered to these sites, you see. They that sanctify themselves. It's a religious institution. And purify themselves in the gardens. Remember chapter 65, to our surprise, spoke about similar behaviour and yet was still associated with a holier-than-thou attitude. Chapter 65 and verse 4, "which remain among the graves and lodge in the monuments, which eat swine's flesh and broth of abominable things in their vessels, which say, stand by thyself, come not near to me, for I am holier than thou." And so verse 17 confirms that they really saw themselves as highly religious, though this was the manner of their behaviour. You might like to put in the margin Deuteronomy 16 verse 21, which said that Israel were never to have these gardens. And the consistency of Isaiah is again noted, because in chapter 1 and verse 29, you'll see it in the margin. No, it's not in the margin. But chapter 1 and verse 29 mentions these gardens in the early days of the prophet. 65 verse 3 is the other third reference. Curious, isn't it? But you will say, but isn't verse 15 and 16 on a worldwide basis? Yes, it is. And verse 18 confirms that. "For I know their works and their thoughts. It shall come that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory." Don't get hiding behind the trees. "I know your works and your thoughts, the picture is of all nations and tongues, then what then is the application to the times of the Gentiles? Well, just this, that in all of the lands of the Gentiles, there is a system that has done equivalent to verse 17, that has erected all kinds of idols and bowed down them and had their members to look at them with great respect and to bow the knee to them and to pray to them. The Catholic Church has been foremost in all those things, and the world has become covered with idols. If you haven't gone to a Catholic church, it's worth the experience. You'll never believe it until you have. You could never believe that religion could be so corrupt. And here's all these people, these very devoted people, bowing their knees to these pictures and crossing themselves before all sorts of other things. The place is riddled with idolatry. And if you think it's like that in an Australian Roman Catholic church, you ought to go to Europe. It's just absolutely dripping with idolatry. You couldn't imagine it. I remember when the Oli Wixel took me through the streets of Lithuania, of Vilnius. I couldn't believe the idolatry. Well, that's gone on for centuries and centuries of time. They find a relic of this and a stone of that and someone's big toe or something, and they all start to bow down. Laugh, it's true. They've got that many pieces of John the Baptist, you could have made half a dozen of them. And there's immense, enough wood to build Noah's Ark that's supposed to have come from the cross of Christ. It's just unbelievable what they have done. And all that's on record for hundreds of years. So it's really just an update. And what about these abominable things in verse 17? Doesn't the Revelation speak about Rome as the cage of every unclean and foul bird? Isn't that the same language? There's abomination and the mouse or the rat. They shall be consumed together. What's the rat? He's the lowest of creatures. Remember my Latin teacher? He used to speak about a man called Ambigetorix. He was a Gaul. He used to play tricks against Julius Caesar and ambush him. And as our teacher was giving these lessons, he used to speak about Ambigetorix. He said, oh, he was low. Lower than a mud rat's vest pocket. I thought that was really good. I never forgot that. A mud rat's vest pocket. Must be getting low. Well, these creatures, in their filthy behaviour, were grovelling in that kind of thing. Hence this strange expression, the abomination and the rat, as it should be. So I know their works, says God in verse 18. One little reference there, put Revelation chapter 9 and verse, I think it's 20 and 21, which speaks there of God's hatred of the idolatry of Christianity, terrible idolatry that has been a mark of her behaviour for centuries, almost thousands of years. And verse 19 says, and I will set a sign among them, and I will send those that escape of them unto the nations, to Tarshish, Pul, and Lud, which I think is in the area of Libya. Tarshish, of course, we know, in the west, and we believe it to most likely points to the British Isles, that draw the bow to Tubal and Javan. The Septuagint has to Mosok and Tubal, which brings in Ezekiel chapter 38. They then are powers of the north, Pul and Lud are powers of the south, and Tarshish is a power of the west and perhaps also of the east. And that's the point of verse 19. That these are coming from all points of the compass. I will send those that escape of them unto the nations. To the isles afar off. Yes, that's the picture. That have not heard of my name, neither have seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. Now in Psalm 145, just make the reference there, verses 11 and 12. It says how the saints will do exactly that. And I find it difficult, really, verse 19, to be applied to something other than what the saints will do, because that's what they will do. It's exactly their role. They will go into all points of the compass, and they will go to a people that have not heard of his glory, and they will teach. And Psalm 145 says specifically that. The alternative is that it's a rejuvenated Israel, a repentant Israel, that they will do that. Because verse 20 says, "And they shall bring all your brethren for an offering unto Yahweh out of all nations, upon horses, chariots, litters, mules, swift beasts, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, saith Yahweh, as the children of Israel bring an offering in a clean vessel into the house of Yahweh." In other words, verse 20 is saying that the Jewish people, I believe, verse 20 is referring to, will be brought by whatever means possible, even conveyances of war, chariots, are being employed for this redemptive work, this great work. Horses, chariots, litters, whatever you like, whatever means they've got, will all be employed to bring them as an offering in a clean vessel into the house of Yahweh. Now I think verse 20 is referring to Israel, and I think that's a picture of Israel being gathered from all nations. And then verse 21 says, "And I will also take of them for priests and for Levites, saith Yahweh." So God will then, as Malachi says in his fourth chapter, he will cleanse the sons of Levi and appoint them to their place of office again. Malachi chapter 3, where he says, "He shall sit as a refiner," Malachi 3 and verse 3, "a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto Yahweh an offering in righteousness." So verse 21 is indicating that there will be a cleansing of his brethren. And I think that is appropriate, that it's a reference to the Jewish people, because it did use that expression in chapter 66 and verse 5, "Your brethren that hated you." Now those brethren have been taught a lesson, and they're coming back in a different frame of mind, and they are being brought back as a clean offering in a vessel. Just a couple of quotations you might like to put there in reference to the bringing of an offering in a clean vessel. 2 Chronicles 29, verse 18 and 19. 2 Chronicles 29, 18 and 19, where Hezekiah did just that. And Deuteronomy 21 and verse 6 is the statement in the law. Verse 22 then, "For as the new heavens and the new earth which I will make shall remain before me, saith Yahweh, so shall your seed and your name remain." And that's a powerful statement. What God's going to institute, he says, is not a passing phase. It will remain. "And just as it will remain, so shall your seed and your name remain." There's an endless hope and an endless life that's involved in their new security. And that word "remain" is taken up by Haggai, isn't it, in chapter 2 of Haggai, and quoted in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 27, where Paul speaks about the things that shall remain. And that's a deliberate quotation straight out of here in Isaiah 66 and verse 22, Haggai borrowing it on the way. Again, another little passage. Got lots to mark in tonight when we get home, haven't we? We won't get to bed too early tonight. There's all kinds of interesting passages. One of the best is yet to come. "It shall come to pass that from one new moon to another," that's monthly, "and from one Sabbath to another," that's weekly, "shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith Yahweh." That's Zechariah's picture. He amplifies that in Zechariah 14 and verse 16, where it says that all nations that came against Jerusalem to war will come against Jerusalem to worship. And so Zechariah takes up Isaiah's words in his 14th chapter, and it's a quotation again, isn't it? And fulfills that picture as he sees it happening on a yearly basis according to the Feast of Tabernacles. Well, here Isaiah says it's going to be on a cycles of a week and a cycles of a month, men will come up. And verse 24, the final footnote, they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me. For their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh. The fire is a divine judgment, isn't it? The worm is the process of corruption. One speaking of mortality, the other one is speaking of divine judgment of God. Their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched. Now Jesus uses those words, doesn't he, in Mark chapter 9. You will see a reference in the margin there, Mark 9 verse 44. And he speaks of it in the terms of the endless loss of the people of Christ who don't serve as they should, who don't obey him and respond as they should. If your arm offend thee, cut it off, he says. Better to enter into life with one arm than to be denied, and to be cast into Gehenna, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. He goes on and on and on and repeats that expression. Isn't it an amazing thing that the Lord should have picked that up here? Do you think there's really going to be, as we go up to the house of prayer for all nations, Isaiah speaks about in chapter 56, there's going to be a sort of cemetery with open corruption? Well, that's what he's saying. It's a grave thought, isn't it? We know that there's going to be the burial grave of Gog in the valley of Haman, Gog, in Ezekiel chapter 39, which is going to be a statement of remembrance. And no doubt there will be, as the prophet indicates, some sense in which those who go up to Jerusalem to rejoice in the new heavens and the new earth, and to do this endlessly, they will still pause to consider that there but for the grace of God I might have been if my life had not turned towards his ways. It's a sober thing, isn't it? I don't like to think about things like that, and you know, sometimes in ecclesial life people speak about it as being negative. But it's not really at all, is it? It's really a very responsible thing to do. Because you can't always be upon the nice things. Sometimes we need more of a thrust than that. The best of us do. And Isaiah's provided that faithful thrust and said, look, I've given you pictures of all nations coming to Jerusalem in chapter 2. I've given you pictures of the blind being able to see and the deaf being able to hear. I've given you pictures of the king and his beauty, and your eyes shall rest upon him. When Jerusalem shall be a place of streams and valleys and beauty, and the valley of Achor with its flocks, and so I've given all those pictures, new heavens and a new earth. But I say to you that if all that can't move you, just remember that that cemetery will be there as an everlasting witness of a people who had an opportunity and turned away from him. As Jesus said, he that is just, let him remain just. He that is unjust, let him remain unjust. There is a grandeur about Isaiah not found elsewhere, even in the most majestic of the rest of Scripture. A majesty full of glory and of solemnity, plain alike in the revelation vouchsafed to him, and the language in which he was inspired to express it. But with the grandeur went a stern resoluteness, that if the glory does not win us to the life of obedience, if visions of the coming king, the sin-bearing servant, and the liberating anointed conqueror will not suffice, there may be the unmistakably horrible rewards of disobedience will drive our wayward hearts to tremble at the word of God. So ends Isaiah. Thank you.